Okay, we have been talking about Melchizedek and the priesthood of Melchizedek, and as the writer of Hebrews is pointing out that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and what we've been looking at is the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over the priesthood of Aaron. All right, and he points out, and I think we were looking at this part last week, and I don't, to be honest with you, I don't remember how far we got in this, in verse 11, where he begins really focusing on the similarities between Jesus and Melchizedek. And one of the things about that is he says, he's quoting from the Psalms, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The psalm here is Psalm 110, written by David, and was the original, the idea behind this particular psalm is questioned in terms of, did David write this psalm concerning the coming of the Messiah? Okay, was that his original intent, or did he write it concerning his son Solomon, who was getting ready to be king? I think that's just a question that scholars, you know, put out there in terms of the application of it. But I think the key is most Jews at in the early first century and so forth, they understood this psalm as being a messianic psalm. Okay? So whatever David's intentions were when he originally wrote it, the people understood it as pointing to the Messiah, his future son, in other words, that would sit on his throne. Whether David intended that to reference Solomon or whether he intended it to reference the coming Messiah, again, most of the people in Jesus' day and in the first and second century, they understood it as referring to the Messiah. It was considered to be, in a sense, a coronation psalm, okay, coronating the king. Right? So again, whether it was intended for Solomon's coronation or for the coronation of the priest king, that is of the Messiah, what most people understood in those times was that it was referring to the Messiah. It was a messianic psalm, a coronation psalm about the Messiah and coming. Kathy, question?
What psalm was that again?
Psalm 110.
Thank you.
So the writer is really focusing on, again, the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus over the priesthood of Aaron. Okay? Remember, one of the things about the priesthood under the law, that is the Aaronic priesthood, all right, that required that the priest be from where?
Levi.
From the tribe of Levi. Okay? Well, Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was actually from the tribe of Judah, which was whose tribe? It's also David's. Okay? So here's part of the thing is that the ascendancy to the priesthood, if you were a male in the line of Levi, when you became a certain age, then you were eligible to serve as a priest. Okay? But it was only those of the tribe of Levi that could do that. No other tribe was appointed that task. Right? And certainly not of the tribe of Judah. And that makes the priesthood of Jesus extra special because it was different from that of the tribe of Levi. Okay? And it was superior in a lot of different ways. Look, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 7, he says, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood." Okay? "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." What's the difference between Jesus' priesthood here versus the priesthood under Aaron in terms of this being able to save?
People keep coming back and asking for forgiveness again and again.
Yeah. The realization is that the Aaronic priesthood and the sacrificial system under that was never designed to save people from their sins. Okay? It was never designed to forgive sins. Right? It was simply designed, really more than anything, to roll back their sins, that God would not hold them against them. Okay? The writer would say, if it could take away sins, it would have ceased to have to be offered. All right? But Jesus, on the other hand, is able to save completely. All right? Now, that's a really important statement there that people need to understand even today. Okay? How thoroughly is Jesus able to save people? Totally and completely, okay? Is there anything that Jesus cannot save someone from?
Nope.
The answer is no, okay? He can save completely. He doesn't just save part way, all right? He doesn't meet us halfway, as some people teach, okay? He saves completely. It is not a formula where we have to work to a certain point and then Jesus takes over from there. The saving is done completely by him. All right? It is not done by us. There is nothing that anyone can do to save themselves. There's no work. There is no effort. There's nothing that anyone can do to bring salvation for themselves. If there were something that someone could do, we wouldn't need Jesus. Okay? And so understand that the writer here wants it known, all right, that the saving by Jesus, it is a complete saving. Right? And so that in two things here. Number one is it's complete in that he's the one that does it. We don't do any of it. Okay? And the other part of it is that it's complete in that it takes care of all of the sin. Not just some of it. There's not any that's left out. There's nothing that is too big that God can't forgive or anything like that. It is totally and complete. Okay? Everybody understand that? So Jesus saves completely. Judy?
I was just going to say, it also says that he continuously intercedes for us.
Yes.
Well, that's something Aaron couldn't do. That means he intercedes for us 24/7. He's constantly has our welfare and brings our welfare before God.
Right.
It's a continuous thing that never quits.
Right.
And that alone should be blowing your mind.
Okay.
I mean, it does mine, you know.
Yeah, okay. Wes?
One other thing that definitely said Jesus' priesthood apart from anybody else's, Melchizedek and the priest from Levi, was the fact that all the others didn't have to... atone for their sins also. Mm-hmm.
And that's what we're getting ready to look at here in this last part of chapter 7 here. Mm-hmm. Exactly what he focuses on. You see? Look at what he says. Verse 26, such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Verse 27, unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Okay? Mm-hmm. So again, the sacrifices that were offered under the old law, the law of Moses, were something that had to be continually done over and over and over again. Especially with the primary sacrifice being what? Anybody recall? What was the main sacrifice that was done?
Passover.
The what?
Passover.
The Day of Atonement. Okay? Once a year, the Day of Atonement. Okay? And that was the idea. Remember, there were two things that were going on. There were two lambs, right? And one, the priest would put his hands on the head of the lamb and pronounce the sins of the people. And that lamb was sent out of the camp. Okay? And that's where we get the term what?
Scapegoat.
A scapegoat. Okay? Where that goat, that takes the sins of the people out away. The other one was offered as a sacrifice, but that offering was made to roll the sins back for another year until the next year of the Day of Atonement, you say. But that's all it did. They never took away sins. Right? But this sacrifice, and they had to be offered over and over and over again, but this sacrifice of Jesus, he says, was once for all. Okay? Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. So, the priesthood of Jesus is a perfect priesthood. It is in this way, the priesthood of the Jews, okay, the Aaronic priesthood, was physical, and it was based on a physical temporary law. But the priesthood of Jesus is a spiritual priesthood, right? It's not based on a physical law that was temporary. It is based on a permanent relationship with God. It's also the priests under Aaron, they served in a temporary tabernacle that was a shadow of the one in heaven. Okay, we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. So their how long did their priesthood last?
Until they died.
Okay, that was, you know. But with Jesus, he's a priest for how long?
Forever.
Okay? Because he lives forever. All right? So, any other thoughts on that part of it?
It also took a perfect sacrifice to accomplish that. And there is no human being on this earth that's perfect.
Okay.
No scapegoat required.
He took it all upon himself. All right? Okay. So now, let's talk about the covenant that is under this priesthood of Jesus. But let's talk about it in terms of, again, going back to this idea we've been talking a little bit about, the frontier concept idea, and the idea here of waking up a tired church. And that's what the writer of Hebrews was trying to do. By the time he wrote these things, the church was probably between 30 to 40 years old, and it was getting weary. Okay? Some folks, as we've mentioned before, were returning to Judaism. Want to go back to the way things were, to the law and so forth. Some were returning to the world. They're falling away. Thus, so many of the warnings that we saw earlier that he talks about not falling away and so forth. There were a lot of regional persecutions that were causing widespread defections. We the people just falling away completely or they're being persecuted by the Jews. Let me go back to Judaism and then end this persecution. So the writer goes to three specific things. Okay? Back to the basics. Right? Trying to get their attention, focus back to the basics. Right? Whenever things are kind of off track and whatever you're trying to do, it's always a good idea to get back to the fundamentals, okay? And start from there and rebuild if need be.
Russ, it was right at this time that some of them were starting to put their own combination of beliefs into.
Oh, yeah.
You know, you could do this, and you know, you can do this over here, too, and you can share this. And,
oh, yeah, there's a... You know, if you go back and you look in early church history, other biblical writings, in other words, you can start seeing that even by this time, there are things that are being taught and practiced that are already starting to stray away from the truth and what they had been told. Okay? So it didn't take long for what Paul said would happen, that the time would come when men would not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. This was already starting to happen here. Okay? So the writer then takes us back to focusing on three basic things. First of all, is teaching Scripture. Get back to the truth of the Scripture. Let's get rid of all this extra stuff that's been coming in, okay? And just go back to that. The second thing is teaching in the cultural context of his audience, okay? The writer is trying to get people to be focused back on where they are and where they come from and what is going on around them. In other words, yes, you're facing persecution, but God is not going to abandon you. That kind of an idea. And then the third thing is focusing on the superiority of Jesus. He's already mentioned, we've talked about this previously, the idea that there is no substitute for Jesus. Okay? Going back to the law is not going to accomplish what needs to be. You've got to hold on to Jesus. So he's trying to get focused on that. So let's talk for a few minutes in this about churches today. Again, because we need to understand this whole thing in context of us today, okay, the application of what he's writing about for us. So let me just ask you this question, ideas, thoughts on this. What do churches today do to bring revival? If you want to revive a tired church, what do churches typically tend to do?
They bring in bands and choirs and instrumental music of all sorts. I mean, a real band.
Okay.
And it's sometimes so loud you can't hear yourself.
Okay. All right. It's doing things that are exciting. Sometimes it's a matter of, well, let's bring in a big name speaker and let's hold a revival. And those kind of things are okay, but typically what they do is they get people excited for a few weeks, and then after that, everything just kind of goes back to the way that it was, all right? The other thing is to start some new program or join the latest fad that's going on. It's, you know, the band or it's, you know, whatever people want that will bring a lot of people in. That's the idea that so many people have. With with trying to revive a church. Was working at a church in North Augusta, and we had Joe Beam was the preacher there at that time, and Joe would go and travel all over the country. He'd come back only on Sundays and he'd preach, and then he'd leave again and go speak at another church somewhere. And one of the things that Joe would do so often is he'd come back from one of his trips, being at a church and speaking and so forth, and he'd say, "Oh, I was just at such and such a church, and they started with, 200 people, and now they're up to 5,000 people, and this is what they did, and we need to do that here." And the next week he'd go somewhere else, he'd come back and do the same thing. "I was just at such and such a church, and they had this," and it was always this idea of what this church is doing to bring in a lot of people, and we need to do that here. Well, first of all, what works in one particular place doesn't work everywhere else, okay? And again, the problem with that mentality is that what you're doing is you're doing a lot of things just to bring people in, but are you really teaching them what they need? Are you telling them what they need to hear instead of what they want to hear, you see? There's the idea of a new, bringing in some kind of new method to do things, or a new building program. Let's add on to the building. Let's build a gym, and that'll again, there's nothing wrong with having a gym, okay? But you got to use it in the right way. You see, just building a gymnasium so we can bring in a bunch of families isn't going to do what needs to be done. And too many churches have done those kinds of things. Another thing that is oftentimes done is that they get preachers to come in and whip people up with guilt and shame and so forth, and try to scare the hell out of people, literally, okay? Get people to, okay. And probably the most prevalent idea is to water down the truth so that it's more inviting to outsiders. We get more people to come in and stay if we tell them what they want to hear, and we make them feel good. And if you look at and you listen to some of the TV evangelists that are on there, that's what they're doing, is they're just telling people what they want to hear, telling them what they, to make them feel good and so forth. And they are not really, they're not teaching the truth.
We go with the flow of the culture.
Yeah. Whatever is popular at the time.
Well, again, I think in all things, churches need to look at the example that Jesus gave. He didn't jump through hoops to get the people to be attracted to him. He just spoke what God gave him to speak, and he left it up to the people what to do with it.
You can't
through fancy things convince people to follow Christ. They follow your traditions, maybe, but they're not going to follow Christ.
Well, and as we've talked about many, many times, and you've heard me say this, Jesus was not all about numbers. He wasn't about building a big following, okay? And we've said this time and time again, what was Jesus' calling card?
Death,
the cross. Mm-hmm. If you want to be my disciple, you got to take up your cross, That's not a good way to attract a lot of people.
Right.
You see, people saying, "If I follow this guy, I gotta die." Nah, I think I'll go find another church.
Mm-hmm.
But again, Jesus was thinning out the herds.
Mm-hmm.
By telling the hard things, the tough things that you have to do, and challenging people with the truth. And unfortunately, there are too many preachers today who are not willing to stand on the truth. They're going to tell people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. And this brings us to the next point here, that revival is accomplished by starting with the Word of God. Okay? Oh, I'm sorry.
But Jesus didn't beg anybody to follow him.
He didn't. He did not beg anyone to follow him. In fact, he turned people away, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
You see? If you're not willing to do what needs to be done, don't follow me. As we've said before, we got some posters up. Jesus wasn't looking for fans. Looking for followers. Big difference between those two.
Jesus was all about, you know, he says, follow me. Love me enough. Because if your father and mother come before me, you know, or if because this church does whatever comes before me, it's wrong.
You're not worthy of me, is how he
said. Exactly,
You say. So, you know, the true revival really starts with the Word of God. And it's the scalpel of the Holy Spirit that is the one that does the surgery on people's hearts. Okay? Remember, over in chapter 4, we saw there that the writer says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Okay? And it is intended to cut and to pierce deep into a person's heart and soul so that they can be revived, all right, and live for Him. All right? One of the comments that the person that from this material that I've taken a lot of this from makes this statement, and I think it's really interesting. He says, later generation Christians take the Bible for granted. Okay? If you think about it, he says, growing up in the church, it's easy to lose the thrill. All right? What for our grandfathers was an exhilarating experience became for our fathers a tradition, and for many of us, nothing more than a habit. And just think about that, you know. How long does it take? And we talked way back a while ago, how many generations did it take for the Israelites to fall away from God? Mm-hmm. Just one. Just one. And that's why, you know, God instructed the Israelites over and over again to teach your children these things. Mm-hmm. You say, because if you don't, that's all it takes is one generation. Mm-hmm. All right? We can easily become bored if the Bible, with the Bible, if we don't see it as relevant to our lives. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, you guys have heard me. I've been preaching here for 18 years now. You hear me trying all the time to make the Bible relevant to our lives, to look at it to see not just what does it say, but how does that apply to us in our lives today. If we can't do that with it, then what good is it? You say, and that's the reason that I teach and preach the way that I do. You say, because I know the danger. If people don't find the relevance in it, why bother looking at it? You say?
Well, it like you said, it starts with what we teach our children. Mm-hmm. And I hate to see when people take their children out of a congregation, and it happened here, because they want to take them somewhere where they have more entertainment.
Right.
What is more relevant, that we teach our children the Word of God, or teach them you go where there's entertainment for you?
Right.
You know, we miss the boat if we do that.
Exactly. And what's going to happen when they grow up in the entertainment?
Exactly.
Gone?
Yeah.
They're going to lose interest.
Yeah.
And so many actually do. And along that line, we need to help our children claim ownership of their faith. Okay? That's so important. Our children need to claim ownership of their faith. Too many people, I've talked with and tried to study with a lot of people, and a lot of people that will say, well, my grandparents were, you know, Baptist, Methodist, whatever, and my parents were, you know, and so that's what I am. And they're never going to change because of that. You know, they're just holding on to whatever their parents and grandparents, whatever their family was. See, and I have always said, and when Cindy and I were raising our children, you know, our principle in that was, and I would say, I don't want my children to have my faith.
Exactly.
I want them to have their own faith. Mm-hmm. They have to take ownership of it. If they just grow up having my faith, mm-hmm. and they haven't taken ownership of it, then they're not going to remain faithful.
Exactly.
tonight. Chuck?
And you want, like most parents, you want your children to grow to be well-adjusted adults and make those adult decisions.
Right.
And one of the most important adult decisions, where are you going to spend eternity?
Right. And our parents don't emphasize that. And if you think about it, that what happens so often is we emphasize, and the message that we send to our children is that their school work, for instance, is more important than,
exactly,
you know, Bible study and so forth. When we emphasize them making sure they get all their homework done and they're, you know, they've got this and that, whatever, and but yet we don't put an emphasis on the Bible, on the Bible classes and so forth.
And I think it's so important that from little on that we teach them the truth, because I think a lot of children are being lost once they go to college.
Oh,
because
yeah.
of the things they teach
oh, yeah.
there, it's just, it's unbelievable.
Yep.
And if they don't already have a strong mm-hmm. core faith, how are they going to survive college?
Yeah. Yep.
It's...
Especially with our colleges the way they are today.
Yes.
Even some with supposed to have that strong
yeah.
core foundation, they get lost.
Yeah.
When
yeah.
they, when you, when they... go out in the world and you know they have to go.
Yeah.
Right.
You know, you would love to keep them at home. But when they go out in that world, it's so much.
Mm-hmm.
So much. We were out there.
Yep.
You know, in our time, it was so much for us. But then you got back to your senses. You know, you thank God that those who can come back, those who want to come back
right.
and not get swallowed up with
right.
the things in the world. But is there, and there's nothing we can do about it.
It's
we
really
send them out there, but there's nothing we can do about it. You just pray that they
yeah.
stay on that right,
right
track, but they're gonna mess up.
Right, and they
yeah.
have to make their they have to make their decisions.
They have to make their, own,
make their own choices.
Yeah.
But we have to do everything we can to try
to help them along.
You know, prepare
mm-hmm.
to make the right choices
mm-hmm.
And to stand on the truth of God's word.
Mm-hmm.
So going back over to chapter 8 now, okay, of Hebrews, and keep those kind of things in mind what we're talking about here, the writer then points to and talks about the covenant that we have under Christ. The point of what we are saying in this, all right, all this stuff he's been talking about, Melchizedek and the priesthood of Jesus and so forth, he says, we do have such a high priest, okay, one in the order of Melchizedek, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves, and that word there is in the present tense, okay, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man, okay. Again, the let's continue reading on here. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. This is what we were talking about earlier. He wouldn't be eligible to be a priest under the law, right? They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. All right? The tabernacle in the wilderness that was first set up, okay, and the temple in Jerusalem were a copy of the true tabernacle. And notice that the writer here says that is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And I don't even remember how many times that God made that statement to Moses when he was giving him the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Okay? And we, you know, some people would look at it and go, well, God was pretty particular, wasn't he? And, you know, what if they, you know, made this? No. The reason behind it was intended to be, to show them something physical that was a representation of what was actually in heaven. Okay? And that's why it is referred to as a shadow. Okay? It was intended to give that idea of the tabernacle, the throne room of God, if you will. Mm-hmm. All right? And so that's why God was very particular about, you know, he couldn't just do it any old way they wanted to. See to it that you do it exactly according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Chuck, comment?
Yeah, this is way before the days of blueprints.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah.
So particular instructions had to be given.
Yes.
So that's the way it was.
And very specific details also. Go back over there and read the instructions that God gave to Moses about how every article was to be done. You say?
And like on ladies' class Wednesday night, we were talking about that we need to talk more about heaven. Mm-hmm. We need to remind ourselves over and over what we're going to be, where we're going to be. And in the tabernacle and the temple, all those precious jewels, all that gold, all that stuff was so perfect and had to be just right. And like you said, it's the throne room of God, and that's where we're going.
Right.
And when we talk about it like that, it's a place we're all going to be looking forward to.
And also, as we've talked about before, the idea of, you know, when we gather to worship God, and we're praying and singing and praising God, we're entering, spiritually entering into the throne room of Almighty God.
Mm-hmm. He's here with us.
Yeah, just like the Israelites physically went into, you know, the temple or the tabernacle to worship, that's what we're doing. But we're not worshiping at a temporary place. We're worshiping in the true throne room. Mm-hmm. Okay, I saw a couple of hands up over here. Amy?
Do we know where they built this one so we can see what it looks like?
This one, it's in heaven. You get to see it when you get there.
No, the shadow.
Oh, the shadow. Well, yeah, it was, that one was built in the wilderness, the original. Once they left Egypt and God gave them instructions on Mount Sinai with all the law and everything, included the building of the tabernacle. But it was a temporary structure that every time they moved, they had to take it all down. Right. They get to where God was ready to stop. They put it all back up again.
Right.
You see? Because it wasn't until Solomon, okay, that actually built the first temple there in Jerusalem, permanent structure. But the tabernacle in the wilderness was a temporary structure that was moved as they moved about from place to place. And they were even instructed as to how to do that, you see, how they were to move it and disassemble and assemble it, you see. Judy, and then I saw another hand over here.
I was just, what kind of came to mind with me was that anything God ever had man built, like you say, was to precise specifications. But to me, everything humans have built according to that, to me, represented a sanctuary.
Okay.
You know, right. It's where people go to be released of the sins when they went to the temple. When we go to heaven, we are sheltered from what's going on down here. To me, it all represents the Noah and the boat, sanctuary,
okay.
Where people were saved. And so that's what heaven and the tabernacle and Noah's boat and even our congregation here, to me, is a sanctuary where I can go to be at peace with God. When I'm out in the world, I'm constantly battling Satan. But when I'm here, I feel that peace of God that is here.
Right.
And that's how I look at tabernacle. That's probably what it was for the Israelites.
Right. Yeah.
And heaven.
And think about it. We don't oftentimes use the term. Generally, we refer to this room in our building as what?
Auditorium.
Auditorium. But sometimes we refer to it. I think that we probably should refer to it more often than that. But a lot of churches, a lot of denominational churches, they refer to it as their sanctuary. They now. I think primarily the reason we don't is because we don't want to elevate this room and this building as being some special holy place. It's just a building, and we understand that and recognize that. But at the same time, yes, when we gather together as the church, it is a sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
You see? And we need to see it as that way. Chuck, you hit a moment ago.
That's true. The people make the church.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Exactly.
Not the building.
Yeah, not the building.
Not the building.
And so, back in my military days, when it was just me and one brother breaking bread on the back end of the Jeep, there he was.
Yeah.
Yep.
You know?
Yeah.
And again, in on the side of the road when Kathy and I were traveling and we log in to live stream, we're breaking bread. And
right.
And there he is. And so, too, and part of that, being in the sanctuary, being in the Lord's church and talking about God, that there are times, and hopefully more often than not, that it will bring chills to you.
Mm-hmm.
Chills to you that you come to that realization, he's here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He's here.
Yeah.
And because you either acknowledge it logically, you acknowledge it emotionally,
mm-hmm.
or you just somehow feel his presence, and
mm-hmm.
whoa. And so
yeah.
those are the beautiful moments. And
exactly.
So reaffirming moments. And two, when we get to see other people, when we're talking about God, and we see the spontaneity, we see the chills on this woman as she says, whoa. You feel it. And so,
yeah.
Yeah, well, that's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And that's our part of our sanctuary.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so that's something to be, of course, looking forward to. That's, again, why it says look forward to the day.
Right.
To the meeting. But even more so, look forward to when we are there with Him.
There in Him, with that, in that permanent sanctuary.
Because
yeah.
This is one trip that's all expenses paid. Yeah.
That's right.
That is true.
That's right.
That is true.
Oh, Lord, be paid.
All right, we're out of time. We'll pick up here next week and continue on. All right, thank y'all very much.